Genesis chapter 4 is where we will be this morning or this afternoon. Genesis chapter 4. I'm not picking up where Tom left off. I'm going to take a broad view of this passage, and I'll let Tom come back as he works through Genesis and fill in the details. But Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. But we know if we had your word without your spirit, then we could not gain from your word. It would be foolishness to us, as it once was when we were lost in our sins, separated from Christ. But now, because your spirit has given us life, has opened up our eyes to see the glory of Christ, the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ, now we look at your word differently. In it, we see life. The life you have called us to, the life that we desire. Seeking to walk in the way that you have called us to. Not in our own way as we once did, ignoring your commands, ignoring your presence, ignoring your sovereignty, your lordship over all. Now we come and we come submitting to Christ, demonstrating that as we submit to this book, your words to men. May your spirit work in us now that we would see more of Christ, see more of what you have to teach us, that we would live not to gain salvation, but because you are a gracious God, you have given us salvation. May we only desire to please you. In the name of Christ we pray, amen. I hear people say in the news and in different places of society, we're living in unprecedented times. Unprecedented times. We've never seen a day like we're living in now. And in some ways they're right. We have never seen a day in this generation, we haven't seen a day like we are seeing now. That's true. But in the history of humanity, that's not true. That's mistaken, that we have seen what we're seeing now. As we look out into the world, it can look to us foreign, but if we look in our Bibles, we see that actually this is what we should expect. Maybe we've gotten used to, or maybe even ignored the state of the world, and now that it is playing out more vividly before us, we're starting to realize that there's more going on than we thought. well, as Christians, we read our Bibles and we know indeed that the Bible explains to us the life and the world that we are in. Genesis 1, God created the world in 6 days. Evening and morning, day one. Evening and morning, day two. Evening and morning, and day three. And it goes on and on. Till you get to chapter 2, at the beginning of chapter 2, it says, so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Because of it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. No evening, no morning, because the seventh day was never supposed to end. We were supposed to live in that rest. And ever since then, since Adam and Eve fell, since they were cast out of the garden because of their rebellion, because of their sin, we see that that rest is gone, that the world is not the way God created it in the beginning. Now, we shouldn't be surprised, because by the time we get to chapter 4, Adam and Eve have been put out of the garden. And when they are put out of the garden, it doesn't take long for things to go wrong and to go wrong fast. Matter of fact, what we'll see today is that in 7 generations, they were living in a world just like ours. Just like ours. It didn't take long for mankind to go down, for us to end up where we are now. And what we see in our day is just the same thing. It's nothing new. Now, we know that God brought the flood upon the earth to judge man, because man was sinful. It says in verse 5 of chapter 6, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That sounds about right, if we're paying attention. You say, well, God brought a flood and he saved righteous Noah. Noah walked with God and he had these sons and the ark was built, and that should have helped things and fixed things. Except when they get off the ark, here's God's statement concerning the earth in chapter 8, verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, that which Noah had offered in a burnt offering to the Lord, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. The flood did cleanse the earth of man, of the filth of man's sin. But the problem was, there were still men left. The best of men, as they say, are men at best. So that's the world then that we continue in. The world before the flood is the world that we find ourselves in, where man's heart is evil continually. So we find ourselves in a similar situation. We find ourselves a life that is not the way God created it to be. We find ourselves living outside of the garden, outside of Eden. And so this morning in chapter 4, the end of chapter 4 of Genesis, I just want you to look at 4 expectations we should have outside of Eden. 4 expectations we should have outside of Eden, so that we can give an answer for those who are confused about our day. First of all, we should expect society to digress into more and more sin. Particularly, this happens in 4 ways. Society digresses in that it separates itself from God. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. We know that Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel, beginning of chapter 4, and that they both brought offerings to the Lord. Cain, he was a worker, a keeper of the ground. Abel was a keeper of the sheep. They both took the best, or Abel took the best of what he had to offer to the Lord. What anyone who truly worships the Lord does, they give the best to the Lord. Cain decides that he's just going to give whatever he wants to the Lord. God accepts Abel's sacrifice, does not accept Cain's sacrifice. right? And he confronts Cain about this, saying, Cain, that's not acceptable. Cain, instead of giving God the worship that he should have given him, he turns it on his brother and kills his brother. We know the story. And God confronts him again. God says, where's your brother? And Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? It's another way of saying, you find him, God. And God knows what he has done. He has killed his brother. And so God punishes him. Verse 11, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened his mouth to receive your brother's blood from the land. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. So from that point on, Cain was no longer going to be able to grow crops like he was once able to do. Now he has to go and he has to scavenge. He has to look and see whatever is growing and pick whatever he can find. No longer will the ground produce for him food as it once did. And so what does Cain do? Verse 16, after God has told him his punishment and Cain has pleaded for a lighter sentence. It says in verse 16 that Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod. Nod means wandering. But what we see there, east of Eden, in verse 17, Cain knew his wife, she conceived, and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Now, before we go there, just notice, by the way, that in Cain's plea to God, before he goes away from his presence, that Cain doesn't repent, right? He has murdered his brother. God has called him out on it. God has said, I'm going to punish you for this. And you would think that he would say, not just what he says in verse 13, my punishment is greater than I can bear, but Lord, please forgive me. I've done this unthinkable thing. I lost control. I let my anger get the best of me, and I killed my brother. Instead, he says, can I get a lighter sentence? No repentance. He doesn't want the consequences, but he will not repent. He would rather just leave the presence of the Lord. And so he does that. He walks away. He leaves. It is assumed here that where Cain and Abel were offering their sacrifices, remembering that when Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, that they could still, at that point, the Garden of Eden is still there. They just can't go in. They can go through the door, but you can't go in. That they are there still at the door of Eden, still offering their sacrifice and their offerings there. So they still have some connection with God, even though they're not walking with God as they once did in the garden. But now, Cain even leaves that part of fellowship with God and goes further away from God. He leaves the presence of the Lord. Not only does he leave the presence of the Lord, but it said in verse 17 that he built a city. And what did God say? He says, wander around. Wander around, scavenge, do all this. Cain says, I'm going to build a city. Where does he build the city? Away from the presence of the Lord. Defiance, thoughtlessness about God. Instead of him suffering on his own, you would think if he really valued being in God's presence when he had children, he would have sent them back to where the presence of God is. Instead, he's willing to stay away from the presence of the Lord and also create a society away from God. That's what he does. That's what he is comfortable with doing. His concern is not whether he is in God's presence, whether he has God with him. He doesn't even care if other people are with God. He is satisfied away from God, being separated from God. He names his son Enoch, which means dedication. And then he names the city dedication. You say, wait a minute, well, who is he dedicating the city to? Well, he's not dedicating it to God. He left God's presence. So this can only be a city dedicated to man with no thought of God, not to Yahweh, not to the God of the universe, This is a city of defiance. A city separated from God. A society separated from God. And they live there. They dwell there. And they're happy to do so. But not only do we see the demise of society into sin because of the separation of God, but we also see here the redefinition of marriage. Notice verse 18, to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael. And Methushael fathered Lamech. So that's seven generations from Adam living in a society away from the presence of God. And in this seventh generation, Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adam, the name of the other was Zillah. Now, weren't we just in Genesis chapter 2? Didn't God just establish what marriage was supposed to do? Wasn't Adam just singing about his wife? Right? Writing poetry about his wife, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one woman, this man and woman should be joined together and cleaved together. For no one to separate without shame. Now Lamech is taking two wives. Marriage is defiled. And seven generations from Adam is polygamy. Undoing God's clear institution of marriage, taking on whatever he wants for whatever reason he wants. When marriage was given as one man and one woman to accomplish the purpose for which God had created them and reflecting his image, instead of that, they create marriage in their own image, according to their own lust. Ader, the name means ornaments, as best as we can tell. Zillah means shadow. It's presumed that these are terms to reflect their attractiveness. And maybe this is very well the motivation of Lamech behind taking both these wives. Why did he take them? Because they were attractive to him. It wasn't about love, it was about lust. Not about godliness, but about attractiveness. That's what was controlling him. Matter of fact, notice it says in 4:1, chapter 4, verse 1, now Adam knew Eve, his wife. And then 4:17, Cain knew his wife. And then you get to verse 19, it says what? Lamech took two wives. Knew them. To know them is to have comprehensive intimacy. That's what true marriage is. It is a comprehensive intimacy. But that's not what Lamech was all about. He took his wives. It was not about intimacy as God had structured it. It wasn't about true marriage as God has designed it. It was about the marriage however he defined it. No holy matrimony. And when we see the degradation, we see the decline of marriage, then you know that what goes with it. The decline of sexuality. The decline of the roles of men and women. All of it has to go with it. Matter of fact, the reason that people push one is because they want the other. We've seen these kind of things. People make these kind of statements against marriage, against one man and one woman. These kind of things tearing apart God's original design. You can't dishonor marriage and uphold sexuality and the sanctity of marriage. You can't have both. You can't do both. We should expect outside of Eden for marriage to be defiled. For people to separate, to live separated from God, to defile marriage. But not only that, we should expect in society's digression for the exaltation and identification of human achievement. That people will exalt themselves in what they do. Verse 20, Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and livestock. He at the beginning of livestock herding, domesticating animals, using animals for the benefit of human beings. A herder, a domesticator. getting wool and milk and beasts of burden, plow fields and carry things and all these types of things. Jabal, he was the one that developed this. Now we know that Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Jabal took this to a whole new level. All kinds of animals, using them for the betterment of men. Not a bad idea. He was an expert in these things. And then verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. Sounds like Jubilee. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. He was able to make these different instruments, to get the right pitch and tone, and was skilled in the arts. It's interesting in reading this, how this is now eight generations from Adam. In eight generations, all this sophisticated development is taking place. Not thousands of years, not millions of years, but just in eight generations. That is how this happened. Notice also Tubal-Cain. Verse 22, Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. He himself was able to shape metals for various purposes of human beings. He was an inventor. He was able to create household tools, agricultural tools, and even, we would imagine, even weapons to use in battle. He was skilled in these things. He had figured out how to shape metals and put them together in order to create more tools. Skilled individual. And then he has a sister, Naamah. Name meaning pleasant, apparently a pleasant woman in looks, or pleasant in her, maybe in her personality. But what we notice about these, none of these things are bad things, are they? We're thankful. We're thankful to have all these things. Just in this service, we've benefited from pretty much all these things. The only problem here is that's all they were known for. This is the story of their lives. The summation of their lives is that they started new technology, new inventions. They were that and nothing more. That was the most important thing about them. The most important thing to highlight was their careers, their advancements in this life. Now, God made us to reflect His image, and these people are actually doing, they're actually reflecting the image of God and their ability to make things, I guess we should say. Only God truly creates something out of nothing. But to be able to make things and shape things in the way they were able to do that, that was actually carrying out what God wanted men to do on the earth, except they were to do that in thanksgiving and in service to God Himself. Not to do it apart from God, do this in service to God. And yet these men, they did it for no other reason than because they wanted to. It's not just what we do, but it is why we do it. Are we doing it in service to the Lord? Are we doing it for the glory of God? They're heralded for their lifestyles. They're heralded for their achievements and nothing else. That is what they are and nothing more. Well, fourthly, society's digression is seen in its self-definition of justice. Self-definition of justice. Notice verses 23 and 24. Lamech, we've heard about Lamech back in verse 18 and 19, and we're hearing about his children, but now it returns to Lamech, and notice what he says here. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me." He is boasting in what he has done here. This is sometimes called the song of the sword. He calls his wives for an audience. He has no shame in what he has done. He is justifying his actions. He is boasting in his actions. He's taking pride in his actions. And he likes it so much that he even writes a poem about it. Adam wrote a poem about his wife outside of the garden, seven generations from Adam. Lamech is taking two wives and writing a poem, a song, about his vengeance. Brutal man. Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. These are parallel statements. He didn't kill two men. This is two descriptions of the same action. A young man, sometimes the scripture is used of an infant. Sometimes it's used of a teenager. Sometimes it's used of a young adult. But the point is made clear that this wasn't someone that was really going to put his life in ultimate jeopardy. A young man. I killed him. I took his life. And it's interesting because Cain had enough sense to know that he should try to avoid what he has done when he killed his brother. Right? That's the first murder we see. And what does Cain say? God says, where's your brother? You should know. Right? But not Lamech. Lamech says, yeah, I did it. Yeah, I did it. I want people to know about what I did. I want people to rejoice in what I did and boast in me. He has no shame, no fear, no value of life. It's interesting here that he says, I have killed a man for wounding me. In Exodus 21, when God gives Israel the law, this is what he says. This is how he tells them that they are to execute justice. He says in verse 23, but if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. You punish a person according to the level of which the crime they committed. But not Lamech. He's not boasting in justice. He's boasting in vengeance. That's what he's doing. Not, I wounded a man for wounding me. No, I killed a man for wounding me. He's defined his own justice, and his justice is brutal. It's brutal. That's the society that we should expect. This is how we should expect society to go. And notice he even has more to say, verse 24. He says, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Now, back in Genesis 4, when Cain says, my punishment is greater than I can bear, verse 13, and we know he is pleading his case here, then verse 15, the Lord responds, said to him, not so. Cain's concern is that someone will try to kill me. Someone will seek vengeance for Abel. And God says, no. Vengeance. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And God put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. So God put some sign on Cain to say, if you touch him, I'm going to deal with you. What does Lamech say? Lamech says, if God punishes for harming Cain sevenfold, then I will punish you for harming me 77-fold. That God's punishment, you will wish for God's punishment because he would do even more to the person who tried to hurt him. He is judge, he is jury, he is executioner of anyone who would seek to hurt him. He has no fear of God, no fear of man. He is the one who defines justice. He does it with brutality, and he is unashamed of it. We should expect society to go more and more this way. And you may be sitting here and thinking, God forbid, please don't let it go more this way. But we know this is not the last generation before the flood. Society just keeps moving that way, more and more and more. This is what a world outside of the garden looks like. Seven generations from Adam, This is who they are. Well, not only should we expect the world to decline more and more into sin, but we should expect believers to be distinguishable from the world. Verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Eve hasn't forgotten the promise of Genesis 3:15. Matter of fact, in chapter 4, verse 1, that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. It says in the ESV, it's better translated, I have gotten a man, the Lord. In other words, when Eve has heard in Genesis 3:15 that the seed that will come from me will crush the seed or will crush the head of Satan. And she's anticipating this. Okay, is this the one? Okay, Lord, is this the one? She is looking forward to this one that will come and end the curse. She's not the only one. We know this continues. Oftentimes we can think that Genesis 3:15 is stated to Adam and Eve and nobody else knew anything about it or thought anything else about it. But you just read over to chapter 5 and verse 9, or verse 28, rather. And this Lamech, different from the Lamech of verse 4, says when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah. And what was his expectation or hope for Noah? Saying, out of the ground the Lord has cursed us, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us rest from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Where do we see rest last? On the seventh day, God rested. Right? So what is the expectation? Is that maybe Noah is the one. Maybe Noah is the one that will do what God has said someone will do. That he will end the curse. That he will bring us back to the garden. That he will bring us back to perfect fellowship with God. Well, Eve is hopeful. She was hopeful of her early children. Cain wasn't quite the one she wanted him to be. And Abel was murdered, so he couldn't be the one. And then she has Seth. She thinks, well, maybe this could be the one, or hopefully someone in his line will be the one. And she's right about that. Someone in his line will be the one. She is hopeful. She is looking forward to the one who will come and end the state of this world and bring it back to the way God originally created it to be. She's clinging to God's promise. She wants that. She desires that. She's looking forward to that. But notice verse 26, to Seth also was born. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. That in Seth's line, unlike Cain's line, we're seeing people turn to Yahweh. Call upon his name, to call upon him in prayer, to call upon him in dependence, to call upon him in worship. That is what God's people do. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who calls upon the name of the Lord. The Lord, the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, that he is my God, that I am in covenant with him, that I in him have salvation. Not perfect. But those who call upon the name of the Lord, when they sin, they go back to him. In Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 13, we see this from Abraham. Abraham was called at the beginning of 12, and God says, Abraham, I want you to leave your land, leave Ur, pick up, head to the land I'm going to show you. Abraham does it. God says, I'm going to use you to bless all the families of the earth. Great. Abraham goes to the land. God says, this is the land. Okay, look at it. Enjoy it. Stay here. I'm going to do this. A famine comes. Abraham takes off. And he goes to Egypt. He heads south to Egypt. He's willing to give over his wife to save his own life. God providentially saves him. and saves him from his own foolish actions. And Abraham realizes, I shouldn't have done that. I should have stayed where he told me to go. So in chapter 13 of Genesis, Abraham returns. And it says in verse 3, and he journeyed on from Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning when he first went to Canaan, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar, the altar to Yahweh at first. And there Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham's recognition of his sin and his repentance and his seeking restoration, what does he do? He does what any godly man does. He goes and calls upon the name of the Lord, knowing that in him is forgiveness. Those who don't know Christ, they run away from him. They leave his presence. They do like Cain. Instead of going to him for repentance, they go out of his presence and they get comfortable there. But those who are truly God's, they go to him. They go to him because they have no other place to go. Well, we know this is picked up again by Paul in Romans chapter 10. Those who call upon the name of the Lord. And Paul says there in verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. From with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scriptures say everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. In other words, no matter who you are, you all have the same need, and that is to call upon the name of the Lord, is to confess Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, because it doesn't matter how good you think you are. There is nothing good about you. And so anyone who recognizes this, 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Who is the Lord? Well, Paul here applies this, verse 9, to Jesus as Lord. That we call upon the name of Jesus. That we confess him. That he is Lord of all. As he is God, as he is come and taken on human flesh, died, buried, resurrected, ascended to the Father, and now sitting at the right hand of God with all things submitted under him, that he is Lord. But we don't just confess that. We confess that we submit under him. We submit to that lordship. We confess Christ as Lord, believing that he has risen from the dead, just as he said he would. Believers distinguish themselves in this testimony, in this faith, in this cry out to God for salvation. While others are wondering how all this is going to play out, we rest in the fact that it's going to play out the way God wants us to. But I'm in Christ, so I'm safe. I'm safe in him. We can expect the world, society to fall into more and more sin. We can expect believers to distinguish themselves by their faith in Christ. We can expect God's judgment to be declared. Lamech is the seventh from Adam. You read chapter 5, you count up the people, the generations, and you get down to Enoch. Enoch was the seventh from Adam. It says in verse 21, when Enoch lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God. Verse 24, Enoch walked with God. And just in those words, we can say, no matter how bad the world is, we see how bad it was by the time of the seventh generation from Adam and with Lamech. But no matter how bad the world is, there are those who walk with God. It is possible by grace to walk with God. And that's what Enoch did. But while he's walking with God, while he's living for the Lord, while he's in fellowship with God, what is he doing? What is Enoch doing? Well, Jude tells us what he's doing. Jude verse 14. It says this about Enoch. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, to convict all the ungodly of all the deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." What was Enoch doing? Enoch is warning the world of the judgment to come. He is declaring that God will bring judgment. To turn from your sin, to turn away from the life that you're living in this world where you are caught up in the decline of society going this way. Enoch is saying that God will not let this stand. Turn while you have time. That's what Enoch is doing while he is walking with the Lord. We should expect for judgment to be declared. We should expect those who know of this judgment and believe God's word to declare that indeed judgment will come. To warn people, to run to Christ, to warn people, to confess Christ as Lord. We should expect to take advantage of those opportunities as people today live scared. They're scared of the virus. They're scared of being harmed. They're scared of all kinds of things. And yet we need to tell them that's not what to be afraid of. There's something much worse than any of that coming. We should expect for God's judgment to be declared. Well, finally, we should expect God's patience to dry up. We should expect God's patience to dry up. Enoch was the seventh from Adam, like Lamech was. He's telling people that judgment is coming. His great-grandson, Noah, and his day's judgment did come. The flood came and wiped out all but eight. But the problem is, that's not the judgment that Enoch was telling people about. Now listen to this again. What Enoch was talking about, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones. That the judgment that Enoch was concerned with was the one when God shows up himself. That's the judgment that's coming. There is a greater judgment, and that God will not hold back. The time is coming when God will come in person to execute it himself. 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. They will be found out. God's patience will dry up. And it will be replaced with his justice, with his wrath. And when his justice comes, when his wrath comes, it will not be misplaced. Because as Peter says here, the works that are done on it will be exposed, will be found out. Every bit of justice that God gives will be just because he will expose every bit of our lives before us and before him. He won't mistake us for someone else. He won't apply somebody else's what they deserve to us. It will be the justice that we deserve. We should expect that God's patience will dry up, that He will indeed bring judgment, such that the flood is only a taste of what God will do. Our expectations will determine how we go through this life, how we see this life, whether we think this is unprecedented times. No, this is according to schedule. We've seen this before. And we'll see it again. And that's why when we hear baptisms, we rejoice. Because we know that there are four more individuals who are waiting on the Lord, not fearing His judgment, but rejoicing in His grace. And I hope everyone here can say that as well. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that indeed we know that the world we're in now is the world as it has been. And our expectations now, as we see a world in decline, as we know that Your judgment will come, Lord, that we are faithful to proclaim Christ as Lord, that we distinguish ourselves by our testimony, that we are those who call upon His name, not relying in our own strength, not boasting in ourselves, not living for ourselves, but only living for Christ. May that be our desire. May that be who we are. May Christ be honored in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.